Well, this is our second week in our prayer series, and this would be our third sermon since we're going Sunday morning and Sunday evenings into this topic, and Sunday evenings trying to get much more into the practical tangibles of prayer. I want you to know that at the end of this series, everybody who participates in this will be getting a reflection book so that you can even dive in again and remind your hearts on God's teaching on prayer. As well, if you're wanting to study on your own more even now on the topic of prayer, there's three different books on the back table. You can put some money in an envelope. It's a good deal, three different books on the topic of prayer. One is called A Valley of Vision, and that's a book of Puritan prayers that really helps to encourage the depth of our prayers. It's always nice to have somebody else who can come alongside and teach us words and help us to raise our own souls in prayer. Then there's another book called A Praying Life. It's personally my favorite book on the topic of prayer. And then there's this one here called Praying Backwards. And it's talking about praying beginning in Jesus' name, thinking about our prayer lives as Jesus taught us to pray in his name. So you can pick up any of those books and use those also throughout this time, and I think even tonight I've got at least one to give away. So I hope that this is a profitable time for us to grow in knowing the importance of prayer and God's emphasis on his children depending on him through prayer. You know, every time you get on the internet or read the news, it only takes about a millisecond to realize that this world is full of injustice. And you look at the news and you see a murder, or maybe you hear about people starving in another country, or you hear again about the human trafficking. Then I think about this world and the persecution around the world, even for Christians. They can feel burdened under their own weight, under their own yoke. And as I hear about Christian suffering, I feel burdened for them. I came across this kind of statistic from Open Doors Ministry, which reaches out to the persecuted church around the globe. And they said that every month, about 322 Christians are killed for their faith around the globe. Every month. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. And 772 forms of violence, like beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages, happen against Christians every month. These are injustices. And I wonder to myself, if I were in those situations, what would I be thinking? Would I endure? Would I praise God still? I mean, when I think about situations like this, I'm reminded of the psalmist when he cries out, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Sometimes the pain in life can seem unbearable, just in our own lives. But when we look and see that this pain happens exponentially, and then we see it happening amongst Christians, people who are God's children, we can wonder, has God forgotten? We pray, "Let your will be done, let your kingdom come." But we still wait for Jesus' return. He hasn't come back yet. And then we think of the psalmist again who says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." And yet, when I hear that prayer of the psalmist, it seems as though there is a lot of triumphing that the enemy has taken. It seems as though sometimes the believers are the ones who might be feeling the shame. But we try to encourage our hearts. We say, someday justice will come, but we're tempted to lose heart at times. We're tempted to unbelief. The promises of future glory seem too far out. And we just want to know that God's going to answer now. How do we face the struggles? How do we grow in hope of Jesus' return even when things become more painful, even when things increase in difficulty? How do we fuel our zeal for godliness when difficulties arise? If persecution comes to us, how do we have hope of endurance? I think the text that we're studying today gives insight into this. And if you haven't turned your Bibles, go now to Luke 18. We're going into a parable of Jesus. And in this parable, before Jesus shares this parable, we're told that he talks about his delay of returning. So, assuming that he is leaving and he is going to come back again, but there's going to be a delay. In chapter 17 of Luke, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. There were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, when he says the days of the Son of Man, he's talking about the days around his return when he comes to restore everything. He is coming again. But Jesus says here that when he comes again, people are going to be going about doing their own things, doing life with basically no thought of Jesus. And Jesus says that his disciples, meaning those who trust him, those who follow him, his disciples are going to long for Jesus' return. And yet they're not going to see it in their own time frame that they would wish. There's going to be a delay. How do we, as his disciples, endure the delay, the longing for his kingdom to come? Now, after Jesus explains these things to the disciples, he moves into the parable that's known as the parable of the persistent widow or the parable of the importunate woman. And before I read this, let's pray together and ask for God's mercy and wisdom. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. But with you, all things are possible. And so, Lord, we have hope even this morning that your Spirit will guide us into all truth. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth in this passage. Let us feast. Let us eat upon your word that we could even say with Jeremiah, your words were found and we ate them. God, let us find the nourishment that our souls need. Lord, where there are people here whose hearts are dry and empty or hardened, I pray, God, that you would lovingly beat into the heart so that there's repentance, there's humility, there's faithfulness that comes as a result. God, for those of us who might be feeling encouraged this morning, I pray that the encouragement truly is Jesus-centered, your glory in Christ-centered. Help us, Lord, to grow in repentant faith. Let us see and savor this relationship you've given to us through prayer. Lord, please, please, Father, may our eyes be opened. May we be changed. Don't let us be satisfied with where we are, even just today. But you let us yearn for godliness and growth and holiness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. It's because of him you hear and answer. Amen. Now, Jesus basically says that in this text, if you want to persevere in the midst of injustice, then you need to pray. So let's look, verse 1, chapter 18. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice from me, from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? If you want to persevere in the midst of injustice, if you want to keep faithful as a disciple all the way to the end, pray. Now that actually might sound confusing to us though. Does prayer actually have that much power? Now if you remember what I said last week, prayer in and of itself has no power. Meaning, if you're just spouting off words to some unknown deity, there's no point to it. It doesn't have this magical influence. The reason why prayer is powerful and the only types of prayer that has power in it are the prayers of God's children, Christians, disciples of Jesus. Those prayers have power because of the God who is being addressed. Not because of us, but because of Him. God has all power. He's omnipotent. And God does not turn away the prayers of those who come to Him in desperate dependence. God delights in showing His glory to those who come to Him in trust. What I see in this text is that God hears and grows His children, Christians, through persevering prayer. I need to emphasize the point of Christians. And what I mean by Christians are not just people who say they're Christians. I'm talking about people who really have entrusted themselves to Christ for salvation, for rescue. In verse 1, we see that Luke starts this parable off by prefacing, saying that Jesus was speaking this parable to them. The them here are the disciples who are mentioned in chapter 17, verse 22. It's the disciples. He's speaking to the disciples that there are difficulties that are going to come for them. And by extension, I believe Jesus is talking to all disciples throughout time, all believers on Christ. And Jesus is saying men ought always to pray. Disciples, you ought always to pray and not give up. Now, as I've done in the last two sermons, I need to emphasize this again. If you have not gone to Christ and trust in Him, then this series on prayer will do you no benefit. Why would you not want to trust the one who endured the punishment that you deserve, the one who went to the cross, who came to this earth and went to the cross, took the punishment that you deserved so that you could be set free? But we as people left to ourselves, we're sinners. Not only do we not want God, we want to take the ruler and sustainer, the eternal one, and make Him serve us to our ends. We want to take His gifts and make His gifts serve us. We constantly, left to ourselves, seek to usurp God off of His throne, and all the while we're on the pathway of death because you can't reject life, who is God, and have life. Listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus Himself says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Any message on prayer does not matter if you don't call on Him to forgive and rescue you. Proverbs says this, "Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out My hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all My counsel and would have none of My reproof, then they will call upon Me, but I will not answer. They will seek Me diligently, but will not find Me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." If you don't turn to God, you don't have God. And if you don't have God, you don't have the most wonderful relationship with the eternally magnificent. And if you don't have this relationship, you aren't praying to Him, nor is He promising to answer. But there is one prayer of the unbeliever that God answers. It's the prayer that says, "Oh Lord, I need You." It's the prayer of humility that comes to Him for rescue, for salvation, for forgiveness, for reconciliation. And to all who believe on Jesus, the Bible says this. Now, this is the confidence we have before Him. Whenever we ask anything according to His will, He hears. God answers and hears the prayers of His children. And what an amazing love. We deserve the wrath. We deserve the punishment. But then God not only forgives us, God not only keeps the punishment back, but then now God Himself has granted to us righteousness, access to the throne room of God. And God says, basically, in essence, "Try to weary Me with Your presence. Come to Me. Come to Me." Just those thoughts alone should cause us to want to persist in prayer. Yet, we have to admit that when the rubber of our faith meets the road of trials in life, we question whether or not God is faithful. We want to give up in prayer. But in this parable, Jesus says, "Keep praying." And what we see is that prayer is a means by which our dependence on the Lord continues to thrive, and perseverance is granted because God hears and grows his children, Christians, through prayer. Through prayer, Jesus says, God will bring justice. Therefore, pray and don't give up. That's what we see in this parable. So we need to jump in again and remind ourselves what's precisely being said in this story. And the story goes that there's this specific city, and in that city, there's a judge. Now, Jesus starts off by telling us that this judge does not regard God or doesn't fear God, and he doesn't regard man. In essence, this man does not care about the greatest commandment, to love God and to love others. Automatically, you know, when you hear this, there's going to be a problem that Jesus is going to pose here with this person. But this man wouldn't have been unlike certain judges in that day, where there would be Gentile judges in cities where they're meant to bring justice, but all they really care about is themselves and about making money. And so they would take bribes. So if somebody would give him more money, then he would give the deference to this person versus this person. We know nothing of that, do we, in our day? And we can understand that even in our day. Here's this judge, and all he cares about himself. He ought to bring hope and justice for people, but he's really only infatuated with himself. Now, Jesus goes on in the story, and he says that there's a widow in that city. Now, stop here. Here's a man who doesn't care about people. No matter how wealthy or how poor, he doesn't care as long as he gets what he wants. Now, Jesus brings up a widow. And in that society, especially, a widow was under greater duress to try to even take care of herself and to survive in that type of society. Do we think that this man is going to care for this woman because she's a widow? Do we? No, he's not going to care about her. What Jesus is doing here in bringing up this story is showing the great difficulty of this woman. Not only is she a widow, but she has a problem, and then there's a judge in the city that doesn't care about the injustices in the city. So there are a lot of issues, a lot of hurdles this woman is facing. Yet, there's something that's almost shocking that takes place. She kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Now, Jesus doesn't describe what the injustice is. That's not the point. The point is that there is an injustice and there is an adversary. But she goes to this judge persistently. Of all people, there's only one person that can solve this issue, and it's that guy. And so she's going to keep going to the guy who can actually solve her problem. What we see here is that she is desperately dependent. So she decides to continually come to the judge. And by the way, in the Greek language that this scriptures, the New Testament scriptures are written in, the phrase "keep coming" is in a tense that indicates that she started something that she's not going to stop for an indefinite period of time. And based on how Jesus is speaking here, she's going to persist. And she's going to persist until she gets a response, okay? Because we know that we can persist for a time, and then we stop in our persistence. Have you ever had that happen before? Any of you like me? I'm going to do it, then we stop. But this is, and in the tense, she keeps going, and she's going to keep going. She doesn't even know how long she's going to keep going. She just knows she has to get an answer, so she keeps going until there's an answer. She won't let up. Now, this story of the persistent widow here has come to my mind multiple times in parenting. And Rob even mentioned it with the children. Have you ever had scenarios where your kids ask for something from you? Oh, they're just like the persistent widow. I mean, maybe they're not necessarily coming to us because there's this great injustice from an adversary, although they'd like us to believe that their sibling is the adversary, okay? And there is this great injustice. But why do they come to us as parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles? Why do they come to us in a certain situation? It's because they know we're the one that can answer them. We're the one person that they're going to. And they have a great need, or they feel like they do. They really want something. And that really is the principle that we even see in this text. If you truly want something, you will persevere in asking the one who can give it to you. You will persevere in asking the one who can give it to you. Now, Jesus says in this story that for a time the judge refused. That makes sense in keeping with his character. But after a while, he's annoyed and maybe even fearful. He says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. By the way, he agrees with the assessment. If anybody said, you don't care about people, he'd say, yeah, I don't. So he even knows this about himself. But he says, though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about God. But what he's concerned about is her beating him down by her continual coming. Now, I think we have to qualify this statement. What does that mean, beat me down? Beat him down. Is this widow like really strong and muscular and he's afraid that she's going to take him out? Actually, there's one modern translation that believes something like she's going to punch him in the face. And I don't agree with that translation. Actually, there's studies that have been found that this is a figure of speech in the Greek. And while it can literally be translated strike under the eye or give a black eye, what it can refer to is damaging someone's reputation. And there are connections in the ancient world as a figure of speech to damage someone's reputation. Now, you could be thinking, though, but this guy doesn't care about people. So why does he care about his reputation being damaged? Well, listen, just because he doesn't care about people doesn't mean he doesn't care about himself. He likes himself, and he likes his own reputation. He wants to maintain it. So for whatever reason, somehow, by her continual coming, his reputation might be on the line. I don't know, maybe he would lose his job if she keeps coming after him. He likes his position. He loves himself. So what he does, in keeping with his character even, he gives justice to her. Now remember, he's doing this because he loves him. We understand that? Yet, the point that's being made is that she gets the answer. This is what Jesus wants us to grasp. She goes to the only person who can answer, and she persists with the only person that can give her this response, and she doesn't get up. This story has all the seeds of the great novels and movies in our time. You know, from ashes to victory. This person who can do nothing, and yet they come to the top and they see justice. Jesus is bringing a story showing that people can persevere through the most difficult of circumstances. And sometimes people do persevere through all the opposition. And that's where she is. Now, Jesus brings this story, of course, for certain lessons, certain things he wants us to understand. And I think one thing is Jesus wants us to understand certain things about God. And then when we understand certain things about God, this is going to affect how we pray. Because the point is that we keep on praying and don't give up. But we're praying to God, so we need to know about him. Look at verses 6 through 8 again with me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Why is Jesus using painful and even sinful circumstance to illustrate a point? I mean, Jesus is making an argument here in this text from lesser to greater. In other words, Jesus is not saying, don't hear Jesus saying that the judge and God are on the same plane. What Jesus is saying is that if the judge works this way, then how much more should we have expectations of God to work in a certain way? Why would we not expect God to do far greater than a sinful, self-focused judge? Well, again, we need to understand who God is in order to know what to expect from him. And I think one lesson that Jesus wants us to understand is that God is God. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge? We have to know something about God. Shall God not? What is it about God that we need to understand? And I just word it as saying God is God. Now that seems like a very obvious statement. But it does need to be reiterated in our minds, especially in the midst of difficulties. I remember the lyrics to a certain song that was written several years ago, and the writer of the song writes this: God is God and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God and I am man, so I'll never understand it all, for only God is God. The song talks about the turbulence of life, and this author actually had gone through great turbulence after this song was written. After this song was written, I don't know how many years afterwards, this man's daughter was hit by a car and killed, and the person who was driving the car was his son. And yet, to this day, this author still, this songwriter still loves God. Because you know, when it comes down to it, at the most basic level, we have to recognize God is God. And I am not. And I need to understand who this God is. God is loving. God is perfect. God is compassionate. God is slow to anger. God is rich in love. God is infinite. God is holy. God is unchanging. God is all glorious. God is truth. God is just. And listen, none of the circumstances around me change any of that about God. Nothing in this world that I can see dethrones God. God remains God. No matter what we see around us, yet we often let what we see be the judge of God instead of believing God will be the judge of what we see. Often. Yet Jesus says, wait, if the judge does this, will not God avenge? He's saying God is the only one. God is the only one who can give the ultimate justice. He is the one we must turn to because he is God. As the widow went to the judge because only he could give her what she was asking for, so Jesus is saying that God can give you what you're longing for. He's the only one who can answer our prayers and give the complete peace and perfection we're looking for. So if God is God, and he is, then look to him. But I know some people can say, Pastor Jim, that you have no idea what I'm going through or what I have gone through, what I'm trying to deal with. You don't know the valley I'm experiencing or have experienced. And you're right, I don't know what you've experienced. I haven't been in your shoes, but I do know that God being God, his grace is sufficient when we don't feel or experience or see the justice. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's an explanation of people who had been martyred for their faith. They had been killed because they loved Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 6, we hear those martyrs crying out to God, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. You see that even in heaven, you have these people praying to God because their blood still hasn't been avenged. Yet even though they don't see the justice on full display, they treat God as God, holy and true. All we're wondering is when, not if. We're just wondering when. And while God does give some answer to them, he doesn't tell them when it's going to take place. But they can rest in God because he's God. They can rest in God because he is holy and he is true. Now, I even think about the Apostle Paul, the man who was beaten, tortured, shipwrecked, the man who would say of certain people, the more I love them, the less I'm loved by them. He went through suffering, and yet this man, that same man, can say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, by the way, Paul is not saying that injustice and pain does not matter. God cares for the afflicted. But what Paul is saying is that there is such glory yet to come that no child of God in the end is going to get the scales of justice out to see if God made up for the problems. Actually, what Paul says, it's not even worth thinking about it. That's how glorious the future day is going to be. Do we understand this? See, God doesn't just give, if I could say it this way, he doesn't just give bare justice. He doesn't just give bare vengeance. But what God gives is exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, so that when we see him, we're not even going to compare what happened in the past. We're just going to say, wow, our God is God. God is God. Shall he not? If that judge acts that way, our expectation of God is that he's going to do far greater than what that judge would do. Another point I think Jesus brings out is that God loves his children. Now, you could think I've already said that point. In some ways I have, but I think I do want to make it explicit. In verse 7, Jesus asks, "Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Now again, Jesus is talking about people who specifically trust him as their Lord and their Savior. This term that I want to emphasize here is the term elect or chosen one. Actually, that's not a common term for Luke to use. So the very fact that he's using this term means that I think he's being quite purposeful in using this phrase. For some people, maybe in this room, the term elect causes some struggle for you, and I can understand why. But scripturally, the reason that this term is used is actually meant as an encouragement for those who believe on him. This phrase is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It travels all the way back into the Old Testament when God refers to the people of Israel as his chosen ones. And that emphasizes the fact that God is holding and caring for his own. In the New Testament, this word is brought forth again, but it refers to all believers on Christ, both Jews and Gentiles alike. So in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter talks to his audience, and he calls them those who are elect exiles. The idea of being elect in the Old and the New Testament is meant to bring confidence and hope and love. Being the elect of God means that God's love is not based on my love. That actually, the term elect means that I love him because, why? He first loves me. The idea of being his elect means that he has me in his hand and no one, not even myself, can pluck me out of his hand. Because I am his and he holds me and he guarantees as my father loving eternal security. These and so many more points are communicated in the term elect. So the term elect should cause awe. While it may cause questions, it ought to finally lead us to awe. Because Jesus says here, won't God avenge his elect? Get the argument he's making. If God loved me before the foundation of the world, is he going to stop loving me today? If God sent his one and only son, his only begotten son, to this world to take the punishment for my sins, is God going to all of a sudden finally say, oh, this justice stuff, I am weary of it. I got to give up. Is God going to do that? Shall he not avenge his elect that he's done everything for? Yes, he will. Listen, for God to give up on justice and for God to give up on his elect is actually for God to betray himself. And God cannot betray himself. Think back with this illustration again. The judge, he gives justice to the woman. Was he acting out of character by giving the woman justice? He was not acting out of character. He was living for himself. He may have done something different than what he normally does, but he acted on the basis of him. Okay? Now get this. God always, only, ever acts on the basis of him. But whereas that's a bad thing for the judge, that is the most glorious thing for God. And listen to me on this one. Some people say, well, that's just mean for God to only act on the basis of him. But wait, God is the definer of everything glorious and good and wondrous and amazing and beautiful and best. For God to deny himself is to cause everything else to come falling down, shattering crashing. For God to act on the basis of him is our hope and security. And listen, believer, God must vindicate his children because in doing so, he vindicates himself and his own glory. He has so connected his children to himself that to deny his children would be to deny himself. And he can't deny himself. So, believer, he can't deny you. He will give justice. And Jesus says that he will answer speedily. Now, that word for speedily does not mean immediately. It goes back to chapter 17, and Jesus says that his return is going to be like the days of Noah, and people are going to be doing their own thing, but then all of a sudden, justice is going to come. It's going to be shocking, suddenly. That's what Jesus is getting at. Don't stop praying, because there is going to be a moment when justice comes, and it's going to come immediately. So don't stop. So here Jesus shows us we have a God who loves us. We have the God who is God. He can't deny himself. He's a God who hears and answers prayer. He's the only one who can answer us. He's the only one that can give the justice we're longing for. Now, on the basis of these truths, knowing who God is, here's the application point. Pray. Pray. If we know who God is, it will lead us to be a praying people. Look at verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Since God is God, since God is just, since God loves us, we must pray. Now that might seem kind of confusing to some of us because we could say, but God sees our problems. Why should we have to pray? Last week, you may have heard me say that prayer is the voice of faith. And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, if we as Christians are to always be depending on God, then it would make sense. If prayer is the first expression of faith, if we have faith, then we're going to pray. If we have faith, we're going to pray. And so if we are dependent on him today, we pray. If we're dependent on him tomorrow, we pray. This is going to be the consequence of having faith. But you could still say, but why? Why do we have to pray? I have one illustration that I want to give, and then I want to get into Jesus' point in verse 8. And I hope in my illustration I'm not being trite. I'm not meaning to be trite here. With 5 children, I have learned a lot of biblical lessons confronting my own self. One thing I've learned with regards to prayer from my children is the importance of asking. How many of you have had your children not ask you for something, but they're like hinting for it? You know, when they're really, really young and they're sitting there and they drop maybe their blanket and they're, blanket. It's not that they're being rude. They're just blanket. And then if you don't get it right away, blanket. Blanket. You know, and it just kind of rubs you the wrong way, you know, when they act like that. Or maybe they don't say that. Maybe they kind of have that sly, backhanded way of, you know, well, I sure would like it if I could have this. You know, you're like, why can't you just ask? You know, why do you have to go around and do that? Or maybe they don't even say anything. You know they want something, and they just kind of, and they walk away from you. They're giving you the silent treatment. Now, in any of those situations, as a parent, you're thinking, all you have to do is ask. Now, in many, at least in my experience, in many of the situations, I would gladly give it to them. Not in all, but even in the ones where I wouldn't give them something, we could talk about this. I could explain to you. You may not like the answer, but we could at least talk. And what I want you to know is that I love you. What I want you to know is that I care about you. What I want you to know is that when I don't give you something, it's still because I love you and I love your siblings. But when you don't ask, you can't probe into that relationship. You can't know who your parents are. And same is with God. When we don't ask, we're not humble. And that's why James says, you have not because you ask not. Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So why should we pray? Because we need humility. And in humility, we get to know the greatness and goodness and love of our God. We get to know his character. And by the way, It's not only that we just ask, but this parable here shows us that part of prayer is a zeal in our prayers. One man by the name of Neil Lightfoot says of prayer that it demands every effort of cooperation on our part. That's what we see in this story. The mind, the will, the emotions, all are to be called into engagement as we pray. This woman is an example of persistent zeal. It's a woman who says, I am waiting, like the song that was sung earlier, more than watchmen for the morning, I will wait. But that waiting is not just sitting back going, well, you know, I mean, if you want, and maybe you kind of, you know, will or whatever. God, we need you. You are the only one who can answer, and I'm not giving up until I see you face to face or until I see that answer. Change me. Change my prayers even if they need to be modified. But God, I can't stop coming to you. That's the point Jesus is making. Don't give up. Keep on. Never give up. That's why the apostles will say, pray without ceasing. And again, don't argue over what that precisely means. Just grow in prayer and see what God means by it as he grows you in praying. Still, people can say, why do we have to pray? And I don't know if I'm going to be able to satiate your questions, but at least hear the final words of Jesus in this parable. Look at verse 8 again. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now here's something that grabs my attention. Faith, in the first 7 verses, faith is not mentioned at all. Faith is now mentioned in the conclusion of this. He's been talking about prayer. Men should pray and not lose heart. Why then now does he say, nevertheless, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? And here's the point that we've been learning already, that faith is intricately connected to prayer. That we can say, if there is no faith, there will be no prayer, true prayer. And if there's no prayer, there's no faith. A prayerless person is in the same predicament as an airless person. They're dead. So what Jesus does here in this parable is he brings it together with his previous teachings on the days when he comes again. And he says when he comes again, there are going to be difficult times. Christians are going to yearn for his return and long for justice. The world will be wicked. And then Jesus says, what about you? What about you? Yes, it's going to be problems out there, but what about you, disciples? Will there be faith on the earth? Now, in the Greek text, there actually is the word the before the word faith. Some people don't think that matters. Other people do think it matters. I tend to lean to think that the word the there matters. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Why do I think that's important? One commentator says this, listen carefully here. He says, because of the delay in the consummation of the kingdom, it is especially important for persistent prayer to characterize the Christian life. Why? This will ensure that a community of faith will exist when the Son of Man comes. You hear that? When believers persist in prayer, God answers those prayers and God says he's going to bring justice. But here's something else. God works his will through the prayers of his own children to expand the message globally so that other people might believe. That other people might grow in the faith, that they might come to the faith. And so what Jesus says is that actually through the prayers of his children, he'll answer their prayers and he will save more people. And there will be people on this orb who love and worship God when he returns. Parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles. Listen, this is not saying we save people, okay? This is saying God does the work, but he will graciously work through our prayers. I have a question for you. Do we want to see the next generation love Jesus? Do we want to see our children grow in the faith? Do we want his name to be known in 2200 if Jesus tarries? Jesus says, disciples persist in prayer. So the questions are, will we pray? Do we have faith? Do we want to grow in our assurance and perseverance in the midst of trials? Pray, because Jesus, God is the only one who can answer. So persevere, he'll strengthen you. Do we long for our children to know the Lord? Do we want God's fame to be known around the globe, not only in 2016, but in 2050 or 2200 or whenever? Listen, our adversary is worse than the widows. We have an adversary, he's a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. We have temptations outside of us, we have temptations from within, but we know that Jesus crushed the adversary on the cross. And we know that even in the midst of all the trials, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has a good plan for us, so let's pray. Let's cast our burdens at his feet. Let's pray. Our risen Savior defeated every enemy. Let's pray. He's purchased the ability for us so that God will hear us and answer our prayers. So let's pray. We have the confidence even that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. So pray. Remind your heart and your soul of who God is and of who you are as his child, and don't stop praying. We need desperate dependence on him. Desperate dependence on the God who cares and loves his children. Shall not God avenge the blood? Shall not God avenge and bring justice for his own elect whom he loves dearly? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.